Let us turn in our Bibles to Ephesians chapter 6. I don't know if you guys have remembered completely, but I've been trying to kind of build a little typo series here about the soldier of the cross, or Christ, you know, the soldier of Christ, someone who fights the Christian warfare type of a thing. And so far, I think I probably have, I think, 4 messages so far that I've done with this. One was in Colossians 3, one was in 2 Timothy, I think 3, and one was somewhere else. It was about, I think it was in 1 Peter 4 or something like that, about the mind of Christ. And I think I had one more in there somewhere. But I, one of the things I kind of went over, I was talking about the first message, general qualities about being fit for service. The next message was more focused on qualities. The next one was focused on traits. The next one was focused on the mentality of having the mind of Christ. And this one, and that's all that was, you know, dealing with your mind and things basically that, you know, are spiritually, mentally applicable. And this chapter has a lot of parallels to a physical, actual soldier. And I would have, I had it later in the message to tell you, but I think the reason is because at this time, if you read in chapter 6, verse 20, Paul says, for which I am an ambassador in bonds, that therein I may speak boldly as I ought to speak. Now, I'm not sure exactly what kind of bonds he was in at this particular point when Paul wrote this letter, but I do know that there was a period of time where he was under house arrest. And in Rome, that meant that they would chain a Roman soldier to your side, to your arm, and then you could stay at your house, but the Roman soldier was always there with you. And he went everywhere that you went. He went to the bathroom, he slept, you know, that type of a thing. And of course, they would take rotational shifts and that sort of thing. So I think it's possible that that's where Paul got the idea for all these parallels to the Christian's armor, spiritual armor, with the actual physical armor of a Roman soldier back then. And just kind of have in your mind the idea of what a Roman soldier looked like. Obviously, it was a very hard, toughened individual man who had, and the type of things they wore were basically they had a helmet to protect their head, and it usually had some type of a leather flak coming down the back to kind of give them some coverage on their neck, you know, in the sun and other things like that. They wore a breastplate, which was not a heavy armor. It was a fairly light armor as opposed to the knights, you know, that we read about later in history. And they had a belt, but it wasn't just a belt. It was a whole skirt, girdle type of a thing that they would put around them. And, of course, it split, and it had sheaves that came down of metal overlapped with leather. And it would, of course, move as they walked, but it also provided protection. And in more than one way, it provided protection in that it was metal and leather, and it was hard to get through with a sword. But also, if you've ever tried to hit something, it's very easy to hit and damage something that is solid, like a wall. Like, it'd be nothing to punch through a wall. But if you had a piece of plexiglass that was hanging and could move, like these things hung from their belts, you could hit that all day and it would not break, no matter how thin it was, because it'll move back and forth. It gives with the impact. So that was the idea behind their belts and their girdle that they wore, basically, that was down like that. Of course, they also had, not shoes, but sandals that laced up, you know, up to their calves. They were, you know, had lots of straps on to make sure that it stayed on their foot. And I believe they also sometimes wore a type of shin guard, okay? I can't be completely accurate with that, but your shin is a very vulnerable area because it's very sensitive because there's a bone right there. So I think that in warfare, anyways, that was fairly typical. They also carried a shield. The type of shield they carried was a metal on the back, or wood, depending on your rank, really. But wood, typically, because it was cheaper and it was lighter. And if you had to make a new one, it wasn't that hard. And they weren't, you know, massively decorated necessarily like the knights, you know, in King Arthur's court with their big metal shields and stuff. But on the outside of it, it had a layer of leather on the outside that typically, before they went into combat, they would soak in water, the whole thing. And I'll talk about why later on in the message. But I just want to get you, and of course they had a sword, a short sword, probably about 2 to 2.5 feet long. It was thick. They could use, it was very good for close combat type of situations. And it was double-edged, and that's what they used. And of course they carried it in their belt, in a scabbard. And so if you just get that kind of in your mind, so you're kind of thinking that's what a soldier was back then. There was no militia, there was no provincial thing. That was the army, that was the soldiers. Even the navy, the longships of the Roman army, with their rams and their square sails and oars and everything else, even the navy, naval officers dressed typically a lot like that. So let's go ahead and read chapter 6, starting in verse 10. And I'll just go ahead and read through the whole passage. "Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Wherefore, take unto you the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Stand, therefore, having your loins girt about with the truth, and having on the breastplate of righteousness, and your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Above all, taking the shield of faith, wherewith you shall be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked. And take the helmet of salvation, and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, and watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication for all saints." And I just want to pray real quick. Dear Heavenly Father, I thank you for this evening that you've given us, this wonderful Lord's Day. Good weather, Lord, and a good meeting place, a free country, and so many things we have to be thankful for. I pray that you would just watch over and comfort those that cannot be at this meeting for physical reasons, Lord. We think of Joe and some of the others, some of the older brothers and sisters that attend this meeting. Lord, we pray that you would help us to lift them up in prayer more often to you. I pray, Lord, now that you would just speak through me, that I might minister your word effectively, Lord, but that it might not be me, that it might be your Spirit. I pray that you would just open the ears of the and the hearts of the listeners, that they would be able to gain a good hearty meal out of this, Lord, and that that you would bring a conviction where conviction is due, and praise where praise is due, and everything else, Lord. We thank you again for this time, and I thank you for this opportunity that you have afforded me to be able to present your word. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. All right. And really quickly, kind of as an introduction type, there are two types of the conditioning, sort of, that I've been kind of focused on. Even in regular combat, basically you have your mental conditioning and your physical conditioning. You know, you sign up at the ripe old age of 18 to join the military for 4 years, and you get shipped off, and the first thing you do is basic training. Now, that's mental and physical at the same time. And it's a type of general basic, that's what I call it, basic training. It's for everybody. You all got to go through it, that type of thing. As far as this series goes, with a soldier, being a soldier of Christ, being a soldier of the cross, that type of a thing, not that the actual emblem, the cross, is of any significance, other than that was what our Lord was crucified on. There are two types of mental spiritual conditioning. One is the preparation to obey, and one is preparation to fight. The second is compared to physical conditioning of an army here in this verse. I feel like in the first, you know, messages, I kind of went over the preparation to obey. You can't obey if you don't have the mind of Christ, if you don't have the qualities and traits, you know, the necessary things, the inward type of things that are necessary for you to focus on your commander. And preparation to fight, and this is actually the nitty-gritty, let's go grab our rifles and charge, you know. And so this is the kind of thing, and you're going over the armor here. First of all, I want to spend some time in verse 10. "Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might." You say, well, you know, that's kind of a short verse to spend a lot of time in, but really, it has a lot to say. It says, strong in the power of his might. First of all, I want you to notice that we're supposed to be strong in his might and be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might, because it's not our might. It's not by might of our right hand that we can do anything. And it's through the weak things that God chooses to make low the proud things. It's the base things of the world that He chooses to bring low the wise. And it's the weak things that He chooses to exalt in His kingdom. And so that's why it can't be us, because even if we are strong enough, which none of us are, but even if we were, it wouldn't be any good to God. We wouldn't be able to be used of God, because He doesn't want to use us, per se, and our stuff. He doesn't want to use what we bring to the table. He wants to bring things to us. You know, and that doesn't mean He can't use our talents and skills, but at the same time, how often have you heard of an evangelist or a preacher who was scared stiff to speak in front of people before, you know, they had been doing it for a long time, before the Lord called them to preach? All the time, I read in biographies of these type of people, and they all talk about how, you know, wow, you know, I was scared to speak in front of people. I didn't want to have anything to do with that, and God called me to do it. And that's how He uses the weak things of the world. That's just one example of many I could give you. So it's got to be His might, that the excellency of the power may not be of us, but of God. 1 Corinthians 4, or 2 Corinthians 4. So what is the power of God exactly? What is that? When He says, "and the power of His might," what does exactly that term mean? If you can pin it down, well, what does it mean? Well, it could mean God is just God. I mean, He's holy, He's omnipotent, He's omniscient, He's God, He's love, He's everything else, and He controls and is sovereign over all things. It could mean that, and it does. But more importantly, in this particular context, it's talking about the gospel of Christ. Power equals strength here. Strong in the Lord, the gospel of Christ is what gives us our strength. Hebrews 4:12 says, "For the word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and spirit and the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart." Well, that's the word of God. Who's the word of God? In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Capital W, that's Jesus Christ. 1 Corinthians 1:18 says, "For the preaching of the cross is to them which perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved," or believing, "it is the power of God unto salvation." Romans 1:16, Paul says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation for everyone that believeth, first to the Jew and also to the Greek." 2 Timothy 1:7. Let me look that one up. I don't think I know that one exactly. In 2 Timothy 1:7 says, "For God hath not given us a spirit of fear, but of love and of power and of sound mind." Okay? That's the power. It's the gospel of Christ. It is the simple fact that Jesus Christ came into the world, died for sinners, and rose from the dead so that we can be in heaven with Him. That is the power that we have in this. That's without that one simple fact, the whole Bible is worthless. Okay? Why is this power important for us to have? Okay, well, you can probably think of a lot of reasons why it's important, for this reason, this reason, this reason. Well, keep in mind, it is the truth that Christ is the way to God. "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me," John 14:6. It's important for us personally to free mankind. Now, if we don't have the power, how can we go out and tell somebody how to get out of sin? How can we tell somebody how to be saved and go to heaven? We can't if we don't know the gospel. Okay, so it's necessary for us to set captives free, to unlock the prison bars, right? You know, and it's also, and let me read a verse here real quick. It was really good. John 8:32 says, "And ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall set you free." Right? Okay, so that is to free mankind. 2 Corinthians 4:7 says, "For it is the excellency of the power of God." I mean, we have this treasure in earthen vessels. In other words, we treasure ourselves. We have a glory in ourselves only, that because we are so weak and because we are so base and vile, God still chooses to use us, and that's just amazing. And that's what we can glory in. But it's to glorify God, so that the excellency of the power is of God and not of us. So those are the two reasons that the power is important for us to have. It's important for us to be strong. Because if we want to be able to set captives free, we've got to know and have the keys. If we want to be able to glorify God, we've got to know why we have to glorify God, right? I mean, you know, is there a good reason for us to glorify God? Well, of course there is. He came into the world to save sinners. That's the good reason. So, finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Okay, in verse 11, let's move on. Put on the whole armor of God that ye may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. Why? To stand against the world, the flesh, and Satan. That is why we are putting on the whole armor of God. The whole reason. Satan is the coordinator of the world and the flesh. That's kind of why it doesn't say the whole bit here, I think, is it just talks about the wiles of the devil, because Satan uses the world to influence us, peer pressure, you know, that type of thing. Environment. You know, you feel saturated by it sometimes. The flesh, our own, you know, our own old habits, the typical things we used to do, and that type of a thing. He uses that against us. He's the prince of the power of the air. He is the prince of this world, Jesus said, and Paul said, respectively. 1 Peter 5:8 says that he is a roaring lion, walking about, seeking whom he may devour. His wiles. So that's why we put on the whole armor, because we can be, so we can be protected from Satan. His wiles would be schemes, plots. He knows what can make you fall. That's what you get hammered on. I mean, he's not gonna tempt you with something that doesn't appeal to you. You know, just for an example, you know, Satan probably wouldn't tempt, you know, me with stealing a car, because I really don't have a big interest in stealing a car. Okay? But he might tempt me with something that I'm more apt to fall at, you know? You know, he would tempt an alcoholic with alcohol. You know, he wouldn't tempt an alcoholic necessarily with murder, at least not initially, you know? That's the bait on the end of the hook, you know? The thing that you're bad at, the thing that he knows that he can get you at more and more and more. That's what's going to be on the end of the hook. Now, that may lead to a whole myriad of other things, but that's what is going to get you the first time. So his wiles. Verse 12. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. You know, I really wish I could give you and tell you exactly what each one of those terms means, but I can't. Okay, but they're used all through Scripture. Principalities, powers. Jesus said after his triumphal entry into Jerusalem, you know, the hour is come that I will be given over into the hands of sinners, because it is the time for the darkness of this world, the spirit of darkness of the world, to come. And basically, I mean, it's not an exact quote, but that's what he said. Let's see. And so, you see, that's what we're wrestling against. That's what we're up against. We're not up against somebody that's going to walk in this back door necessarily, because if somebody walks in this back door and says, look, give me all your money, you know, that type of a thing, we have someone who's way more powerful. Okay? That's, you know, to be honest with you, that's the least of our worries. We should be far more worried about Satan causing us to fall, causing us to mar our testimony, causing us to become not blameless in front of others. To wrestle, here it says, but we wrestle not. What does wrestling mean exactly? It means to contend with, to struggle or strive in an effort to master. Okay, we're going to have to do that for the rest of our lives, by the way, with the double agent that lives inside of us. Okay? The principalities and powers and all that. And it's used in several other verses, but the good news about it is this. Though we wrestle against principalities, against powers and rulers of darkness of this world and spiritual wickedness in high places, there's some good news here. If you flip right over a couple pages back in Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 20, and I'm just kind of skipping a few verses, so I'll have to fill in the thought here, which he hath wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him in his own right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion, and every name that is named, and every name that is named, not only in the world, in this world, but in that which is to come. See, so even though that's what we're wrestling against, we got somebody that's way bigger than all that stuff on our side. And his name is Jesus. Romans 8:38 says, I am persuaded that neither principalities nor powers and you know, multiple other things, but it says that they will not keep us from the love of Christ. Okay? So we've got somebody that's on our side that's a lot bigger. Greater is he that is in me than he that is in the world. And that's what we've got to keep in our head sometimes, and I do such a bad job of that. It's unreal. Because you get to thinking, you know, well, you know, but it's so fun. Sin is so fun, you know. And you focus on the here and now instead of on the then and afterwards, you know. And you don't realize that, hey, every time you open that door, well, I'm getting ahead of myself. That's breastplate of righteousness. So anyways, okay. So that's the good news, that he is above all principality and power. And I'll read you another verse in Colossians chapter 2:15. And having spoiled principalities and powers, he made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it. And that was through his death, burial, and resurrection. He took the keys of sin and death, and he's got them now. They don't belong to Satan anymore. Okay? And let's read verse 13. In spiritual wickedness in high places. Wherefore, take unto you the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Okay, Paul was in bonds, possibly under house arrest, with a Roman soldier chained to him. That's where he might have gotten the idea to start going into, at this point, you know, the armor. Oh, this is important. How is that parallel to a Christian's life? The helmet's important. Now, how is that parallel to a Christian's life? The evil day, it could refer to a specific day, like Judgment Day. Or it could refer to the Great White Throne. It could be when Christ returns to earth. It could be any number of things. But I'm of the opinion that it could possibly just mean simply any time of temptation. When that day, that evil day, that bad day that you've got is going rotten, okay? And it's not necessarily at first because of sinful things. Maybe you just get a headache when you wake up, you know? And, you know, and you're out of toothpaste that you like to use, or... You know, and then, well, that's not a good illustration. And you're out of cereal that you like to eat. See, that's big for me. Oh my goodness, there's no cereal, you know, or there's no milk to go with it, you know, or something. And you just get upset, and all of a sudden, you're looking through your book, and you've got something due today that you forgot about. So now you got to go do it, you know, really quick, and throw something together, and it's going to be awful. You know, so you get out the door, you know, and you're driving down the road and you get to school, or at least for me, and all of a sudden you realize you're running on E, so you're going to have to go get gas before you can go anywhere else, you know. And so you open up your wallet and you don't even have $20. So you're like, oh my goodness, now I'm going to get money and gas, but I hope I can make it to the ATM machine and then to the gas station, you know. So things just start to, you know, get higher and higher and higher to a level, and you're just like, ah! And then something comes in and you're tempted and, oh my, oh my, you know, she's looking really good today. Whew, you know, and there you go. And it just all goes out the window. And you know, as far as in your mind, and you lose the control of it. Okay. So it could refer to any time of temptation, the evil day. And remember though, here's the cool thing that we never remember when that time comes, is that there is no temptation taken you, but such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that you're able, but will with the temptation also provide a way of escape that you may be able to bear it. For we have not an high priest that cannot be touched with the feelings of our infirmities. Okay? We do have an high priest that can, because he was there. He was, and I can't remember the rest of the verse, but he was like as we are, yet without sin. So he won't tempt us above that which we are able to bear. And boy, you know, that's such a rebuke when we fall, isn't it? I mean, because you think, you know, here he is, he's testing me, right? He's testing me, and I failed because I didn't believe what he said in here, you know? If I had just taken the time to think and believe that, hey, you know, he's not going to tempt me above that what I'm able. You know, if I'm an alcoholic, you know, I'm not going to walk into class and there's going to be a keg party going on. You know, that's not going to happen. It's going to come in much more subtly than that, you know? And so, I mean, I think that's such a rebuke to us when we fall in and realize, hey, you know what? He's not really turned up the heat that much. You know, and you've got somebody on your side way bigger than you need. I mean, you know, way bigger than you and way, way bigger than the problem you can have. So just step back and take a look at it. Okay. Anyways, getting back on track. Verse 14 says, stand therefore, having your loins girt about with the truth. And I'll just stop halfway in the middle of that one. The armor of God, the belt of truth, and actually this particular piece of armor is one of the ones I spent the most time on, Because, like I said, it's not just a belt for a Roman soldier. It's the whole thing. It covers up to you, the top of your knees, basically. Okay, it covers all that. It covers your lower abdomen, your back, your thighs, your upper legs. It covers everything right there. And that's vital areas right there. There's no bone. There's no rib cage there protecting you. All your organs in there that allow you to live. You know, your liver. They call it your liver because without it, you don't live. Okay? That's your liver, okay? And all that stuff in there, I mean, that's protected by that because, I mean, hey, it's open. You know, it's soft and squishy. You know, and it's really easy to get to with a sharp blade, okay? This is the first piece of armor for a reason. Not only protects your upper legs and your abdomen and your thighs and everything else, but on the belt of truth, where do you carry your sword? Where do you carry your sword? You carry your sword hanging on your belt, okay? And how are you going to have a sword if there's no truth to carry it on, you know? So I think that that's very important, that if you don't have the truth, it's going to be hard to use the sword, you know, because if there's nothing backing this up, you know, if Christ didn't die, then why do I even carry this around, you know? We discussed the importance of truth already, and back in the power of God and everything else like that, to free mankind, to glorify God. You shall know the truth, and the truth shall set you free. The truth is what frees captives, okay? So that's why it's important. It's first. The truth's what frees captives. It protects. Now listen to this, and I mean, I don't think this is funny, but I thought of this when I was reading through this, okay? It protects your ability for spiritual reproduction just as the physical armor protected the soldier's ability for physical reproduction. Okay? If God's truth is not backing you, He cannot use you effectively, directly, to bring others to Him. Okay? If you don't have the truth, the gospel of Jesus Christ, you can't tell anybody and you can't make any baby Christians. Okay? And you can't make them anyways. But you understand what I'm saying. You won't be able to effectively witness if you don't have the gospel. I mean, that's just common sense, okay? And how are you going to spiritually reproduce? How are you going to have spiritual children, so to speak, if you don't have the gospel to bring them? Because that's the meat and bread that you know, that's the whole thing. That's the essence of what it is. That the belt of truth, the armor of God, indispensable piece of armor, covers a lot of vital areas. The breastplate of righteousness, another indispensable piece of armor, protects your heart, a major vital organ. Heart is what pumps blood to all the joints. I mean, all the blood vessels in your whole body. I mean, without that, I mean, basically, when they used to show the soldiers, when they would train them in combat and say, look, this is where you got to hit people in order to kill them. It was 1, 2, 3. These were the places, okay? And there were other places, obviously, if you cut off someone's arm, that was probably a mortal wound. But that's what they taught them. They said, go for the heart. I mean, because if you get them in the heart, they're going nowhere fast, you know? And if you get them in the neck, you know, the body can't operate without the head. So, and that's the whole way it works. And it covers your front. It covers your chest and the heart, your lungs, everything else in there that's vital for you to exist. Spiritually, this piece of armor protects your testimony. We are supposed to be blameless and pure children of God. We can't be that if we take off our breastplate and leave our chest, our heart, exposed to attack. Because what easier way to attack somebody than when they're not ready for it, when they've got their armor off, you know? Is it easier to move against a fortified city, or is it easier to go inside when the gates are open and attack, you know? It's a whole concept here, a stratagem type of a thing, about if you think of it in terms of a soldier, you know, in terms of an army, a military. Spiritually protects your testimony. Every time we sin, we remove this armor and open ourselves up to satanic and worldly attack, and move away from God, our source of strength. Because when we take that off, we're saying, I don't need your righteousness. Because remember, it's not really ours anyways. It's God's. So, when we take that off, we are moving ourselves farther away from God. Which is the last thing we want to do since he is our lifeline. I mean, he is the only reason that we exist. He is our commander. So, he is the one who freed us. So, okay, move away from God, our source of strength. The Bible says, draw nigh to God, and he will draw nigh to you. James 4:8. Let's read again the rest of the verse. And having on the breastplate of righteousness. Let's see. And your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. So we've been to the truth, the belt of truth, the girdle of truth, basically. And your breastplate of righteousness covers your front vital organs. Your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. I like this one. I used to not get a lot out of this particular piece of armor when I studied it. But why does it say, I was just wondering, why does it say that the preparation of the gospel of peace? What is that supposed to mean? Or why doesn't it say with the preparation of the gospel of Christ? Or, you know, why is the wording there so specific? I think Paul really thought about that when he wrote this. But first of all, let's look at the physical aspect of it. It protected the feet and lower legs, which allowed the soldier to move forward and advance. Spiritually, we should always be prepared to advance to enemy territory and take over, to proclaim the truth, to share the gospel, to free captives. We should always be ready to give an answer for the hope that is within us. Every time we gain more ground, every time we... Listen, this is cool. I like this one when I was coming through here and I thought, you know, that's so smart, because if their feet aren't protected, all they've got to do is send something, you know, all they've got to do is just duck and just go for their feet. You know, because if they can't move... They're not going to keep moving forward, you know. If they don't have their feet on, how are they going to advance and take your territory? Well, they're not. Okay, and that's what causes us to advance. But every time you take a step forward into Satan's territory and you stay there and don't go back, you are proving that Jesus Christ is right. Okay? You are proving that the Bible is true because of your life. I mean, do you understand that whole concept that we are a testimony not only to others of the hope, but we're a testimony of what Christ did. Just like it talks about, we are witnesses, we are an example to the angels type of a thing. That every time we take another step, we're proving that the Bible is true. Every time, and that we are, you know, strong in His might. Every time a soldier takes an advancing step, he's proving that, hey, you know, I'm coming into your territory one way or the other. Okay? And if we don't have our feet protected, then we are not going to be able to advance. And it says the preparation, okay, I'm going to go a little bit into that, the preparation of the gospel of peace. And let me read to you a verse in Isaiah chapter 52. You can turn there if you want. You don't have to. Isaiah chapter 52. Verse 7, how beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him that bringeth good tidings, that publisheth peace, that bringeth good tidings of good. I like it. The good tidings of good. That publisheth salvation, that saith unto Zion, thy God reigneth. There's a beautiful song I know, a praise song that goes along with that. And it's quoted more than once. It's actually in one of the Gospels. It's quoted, Jesus is saying that. How lovely are the feet of them, you know, that bring the good news of the gospel of peace. Well, why is it the gospel of peace, not the gospel of Christ, or, you know, the gospel of salvation, or something else? The reason it's the gospel of peace is because, you know, actually, did you know we've already won? You know, we're already victorious. Everything, all this advancing stuff, we're not fighting the other army per se to win the battle. Okay, the war is already run. Now, there will still be battles. Excuse me, I didn't mean it like that. But we're recon, okay, if you're familiar with that term. We're reconnaissance. We're coming in. Okay, the war is already finished. Okay? But there are a lot of people on that side that don't know it yet. Okay? And we've got to come over there and tell them, hey, look, the war is finished. Now they can choose to believe us or not. And if they choose to believe us, hey, they can be set free. They can come join my army. God doesn't want to kill all these people. He's not a take no prisoners kind of a guy. Okay? He says that in 1 John that he wants everyone to come to the saving knowledge of Him. You know? He's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. So, you know, and that's what we're doing at the same time. You've got to be ready for those people who don't care if the war's over or not. Okay? They don't care. They want to go down in flames, and they are wanting to do their own thing anyways. That type of thing. Okay, where else was I going with that? Shot with the preparation of the gospel of peace. And the reason I think it says preparation is because it's not that we got to go around and run to every street corner and go, listen to the gospel. Jesus Christ died to save sinners. It's not that that's a bad thing. And if God calls you to do that, don't you dare sit at home. But the preparation is that not only do we need to be prepared, and not only do we need to be prepared by having that gospel in our heart, but we need to be prepared to share it. Okay? We need to be prepared to. Because you never know when you'll have that opportunity, that perfect opportunity, that moment that comes along where you can easily stick God into the conversation and bring Him up in a big picture to somebody else who really doesn't have a concept, you know, who has an incompleted world view, so to speak, if that makes any sense. The preparation of the gospel of peace, and of peace, because, like I said, the battle's already over. I mean, now peace has been declared, okay? Okay, we won, alright, they lost. Now we're coming in, and, you know, it's peace, but people don't know that. Okay, so let's move on, because I'm fast running out of time here. Verse 16, above all, taking the shield of faith, boom, wherewith ye shall be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked. Now, this is something I was referring to earlier, how they would take their wooden shields, and they had leather on the outside of them, and they would soak them in water before the battle. And the reason was this, because flaming arrows were a big thing back then. That's what they shot at the enemy first. They shot arrows, regular arrows, but if you could shoot an arrow with fire on it and get it to start a fire over on the enemy side, then they had to contend with two things. They had to contend with your arrows, and they had to contend with being burned. So it was a very effective way of warfare. But here's the thing. The Romans figured out that, you know, when the other side, who actually, you know, if they actually had an army and weren't just barbarians, if they actually had an army and archers with these flaming arrows, they would shoot them out, boom, and come over 500 yards, those things would shoot. Those things were massively powerful. The longbows, it took a real man to pull those things back then, I'm telling you what. But those things would shoot, and the long arrows, and they had the, they put something on them, like a rag type of thing that would be soaked maybe in oil, or they just lit the arrow and shot it. Okay? But when they would put their shields up, the big rectangular shields, like this, and the arrows would stick into them, and that leather was full of water, they didn't have to worry about it burning anything. Okay? That leather was soaked in water, that wood wasn't gonna burn. There was no, you know, so all they had to do then was just go and pop it out of there. You know, and their shield was still good, you know. And the water, because of the flexibility the water gives the wood, it closed right back over it, you know. And so that not only made the shields last a lot longer, but it made the soldiers last a lot longer too. The shield of faith, and it says here, above all, right at the beginning of the verse. I first read that, I thought that strikes me as kind of weird because, you know, Paul likes to use a lot of those terms, finally, therefore, and above all, that type of thing. Why does it say above all, taking the shield of faith? Because, you know, if you lost every other single piece of armor and all you had was a shield, you can at least protect yourself with that. Okay? It's a big shield. Those shields back then, they were designed to protect the entire soldier. You know? At least you can stand on the promises of God. At least you can say, hey, I have exceeding great and precious promises given unto me. Okay? And if you don't have an answer, that's okay. God doesn't require you to have an answer for every question that everybody can ever ask you. Okay? But you can use that shield of faith, because what is it ultimately that overcometh the world? Faith. That's right. Faith is the victory that overcomes the world. Wherewith ye shall be able to quench all the fiery darts. Quench. Now, that word can throw you off too if you don't know the whole concept behind the soaking it in water. All the fiery darts of the wicked. The fiery darts, I think, could represent a lot. They could represent all kinds of different things. They could, you know, represent temptation or whatever, what have you. But I would tend to say that I think they would represent the lies of Satan, who's the father of them. Of course, Satan will lie to us. When doubts, fears, and lies are showered on us from the world, we have to choose to believe the truth instead of believing a lie. That's hard, though, because, I mean, we live in the world. You know, that's why it's hard to believe the truth sometimes. But think about the fact of something. If you wanted to be a doctor, would you ask somebody to teach you who flunked out of med school? I don't think so. No. So
are you going to ask, are you going to take your advice from somebody in the world who's on their way to hell? I hope not. You know, and that's the type of thing we have to remind ourselves. We have to come to that cold reality, sort of, you know, like a cold bucket of water is what it meant, and say, wait a minute. You don't know what you're talking about. Look, even if I can't answer you, this book can. I know somebody who's got all the answers. Okay, and I don't need to hear that. Because all it does is drag me down. I mean, think there's a, and I'll be honest with you, there's a lot to be said for thinking positive. And I'm not just saying that, you know, that it's you, you know, it's a, you should think positive and you won't have to worry about this. No, because you have to depend on Christ. But if you're a pessimist, you know, I think Christian pessimist is an oxymoron. You know? I don't think that if you're a Christian you can be a true pessimist because you have joy of salvation. And if you're a pessimist, then you can't be a Christian because you don't have any joy if you're a pessimist, right? Okay. That's by nature, a pessimist doesn't have any joy. So if you're saved, then you've got joy. So if you're saved and you've got joy, you can't be a pessimist because pessimists don't have joy. So I think that's a whole oxymoron right there, the whole thing. And there's a lot to be said for thinking positively about it and saying, look, I can do this. I mean, God has called me, right? Okay. And greater is he that's in me than he is in the world. And if God be for us, who can be against us? Right? All that stuff. I mean, think about that. You know, if you've got God on your side, who needs anybody else? You know? Of course Satan lies to us. He's going to hell, and he wants to bring as many people with him as will come. And he doesn't care if you go to hell sitting in a church. He doesn't care if you go to hell lying in his drunken stupor in a bar, okay? He doesn't care how you get there, as long as you get there. Because he doesn't want... Now, he knows that he's already missed the boat, okay? It's his whole fault that this whole thing started in the first place. You know, all that, you know, I will be like God stuff. And what he doesn't realize is nobody can be like God because God is God and I am not God. If I could be like him, then he wouldn't be God. So do you understand that? If I could be like God, if I could understand everything, then he wouldn't be God. I mean, how simple is that to understand? And yet, I mean, and that's what has ultimately caused the fall, is because we have exalted ourselves to a position. Every time we make a decision, a selfish decision, we are putting ourselves in the place of God. That's why people abort their kids, is because they're playing God. That's why euthanasia is going on over in Holland, because other people are playing God and they're saying, yeah, I don't think they need to live anymore. You know, just because you had a baby, what makes you think that belongs to you? Excuse me, did you grow that thing? Did you put it, you know, did you put the seed in the ground? Did you grow the plant? Or did you just water it, you know, and let the sun shine on it? You know? And keep in mind, it wasn't your son either, you know? That shine on it. I mean, how are we are so presumptuous to assume what's ours, but God is entrusted. It's not yours. He can take it back anytime he wants. So, the shield of faith. I'm getting a little off the topic here. Sorry about that. Verse 17, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. The helmet of salvation. It protects the head. The head controls the body. Without the head, the body doesn't function. So that's a very effective way. You know, if you're not saved, then Satan has nothing to worry about. He'll give you whatever you want as long as you stay not saved. Spiritually, we are saved if our head, if we are saved, our head is Christ. Okay? So if our head is Christ, who should control our actions and thoughts, if we're not saved, then Christ doesn't even have the ability to control us per se, I mean, in our actions and thoughts. Now, obviously, God has the ability to control anybody he wants. But he doesn't. I mean, he's chosen to give people a choice. But if Christ lives in us, then we have the choice to either listen to him or listen to us. And we listen to him, we throw him off the throne and we play God, like I was just talking about. If we listen to us, then that's what we do. If we listen to him, then we put him on the throne and say, you know, since he created me, I bet he knows what's better than me and better for me than I do. So we are sure. Now, the reason it's called the helmet of salvation, I mean, that kind of can throw you if you're not, I mean, because you think, well, you know, truth was first, but then that's the gospel, and then you have to have your feet shod with the gospel. But then helmet is last, but salvation is really what's most important. And you get kind of confused if you read into it too terribly much. But keep in mind, we're sure of a victory, you know, by our salvation. So this is a necessary part. And basically, I would say that for a Christian, the helmet never can come off. You either don't have a helmet on your head. Once you put it on, hey, I mean, salvation, you're saved, right? He that believeth in the Son hath everlasting life, right? So if you've got it, how can you lose it? Okay? Because then it would never have been everlasting. God would have lied. You understand the thought process behind that? So that our helmet of salvation, see, once that helmet goes on, hey, you're saved. But, you know, there are a lot of people out there that are pretenders, you know, so to speak. They think they're saved, maybe, but don't act like it. Their helmet's not on. But once the helmet comes on, it doesn't come off. You're Christ's. Okay, whether you act like it or not. That's why I said, you know, Christ can control our thoughts and actions. We can allow him to. That's hard because that means we have to deny the flesh. The sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. The Word of God. And there's a lot of implications you could draw there. But realize this, and now you've probably heard this a million times if you've ever heard a message preached on this. It's our only offensive weapon. Everything we've talked up to now is defense. This is our only offensive weapon. Is the Word of God, the sword of the Spirit, the Word of God. It's quick and powerful. I love saying that verse. And sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even unto the dividing asunder of soul and spirit, into the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. Boy, that's powerful. You ever get in a witnessing situation and you feel like you don't know what to say? Say Scripture. Because that's where the power is. It's not in you. Okay? Let's see here. I was going to give some other references here. 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished to all good works. Okay? That the man of God, the soldier of Christ, may be perfect or mature, complete, got everything. Okay? You're not going to go running out the battle without a rifle and some ammo. That would be about the dumbest thing you could do. Okay? You may as well just stay at home and hide in a ditch. So you are not complete without this. All Scripture is given for reproof, and the whole way that goes for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, right? For doctrine, what's right, for reproof, for what's wrong. So we know what the doctrine is. We know what's wrong is. We get reproof for that. How to get right, correction. Once we've done wrong, we knew what the truth was. We did wrong. We've got to be corrected now. So we get back onto what's right. And then reproof, correction, instruction in righteousness. So we know how to stay right.